Speaking of which, we turn to the book of Revelation today, looking at chapter 5. We pick up in verse 1. I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and out on the back, sealed up with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open this book and to break its seals. Now, some of your translations will have the word scroll, and that is actually more precisely a better word for it, that we have here a scroll rolled from either end. And there are a couple of observations we make. First of all, this form of binding books is called codex, and this is actually credited to Christians. Christians are considered the inventors of this form of binding a book. That with before that, everything was rolled into scrolls. Now, it has also been noted that this scroll that's spoken of here bears a remarkable resemblance in ancient Near Eastern history as being a designation of deed or property. And that is considered the most likely candidate for the nature of this scroll. Specifically, deeds were most often sealed with seven seals, but seals were an indication of an importance of a document. So the more seals a document contained, the more important the document was. And so we see here that God has decided that seven seals is the designation for this particular document, and this document is most likely a deed. What would it be a deed to? Okay, the kingdom of heaven or eternal life. That could be. Hey, Christine, how are you? Good to see you. I didn't even know you were here today. It's lovely. How you been? All right, excellent, excellent. Sorry to get off subject, but she's a very important person. You have to acknowledge these VIPs when they come in. So, yeah, so this could be considered the kingdom of heaven, or it could be the earth itself, that creation is deeded here. And so when we read that as the context behind this passage, then we start to see kind of a different picture, don't we? So we look again, a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book, or rather, who is worthy to receive the deed? And so the question is, when you talk about a deed, what we most often would see here is, who is worthy to inherit this property? Now that's an interesting proclamation, isn't it? That an angel standing in heaven, it's a strong angel who is powerful in his own right, but even this strong angel is not worthy to receive the deed or the inheritance. They're looking for someone who can inherit, who is in a position to inherit, who can take up rulership or inherit the throne over, we could call kingdom or we could call the earth. Now, many of you are aware of the monarchy in Britain, which is of relatively no importance to the running of Britain. However, it is a huge cultural thing. And so some discussion has been had through the years over when Elizabeth dies, and now I think the question needs to be asked of if Elizabeth ever dies. If Elizabeth ever dies, who would be most appropriate to sit on the throne? And you recall that Charles is her son who is next in line, and then, of course, her grandson William afterwards. And so it caused a kerfuffle some years ago when Charles divorced his wife because, as you recall, the monarch of Great Britain is also the head of the church. And so I've actually always questioned the validity of the Anglican Church, although people are constantly, hey, I think we're in a revival. I think the Anglican Church is going to be okay. And I think, yeah, but how far can you go when the head of your church is actually not a Christian? That seems like it would be a problem. And indeed, I think it is a problem. And so then, of course, then the question comes in, Charles has been divorced. Should the head of a church be a divorced person and all of those kinds of things? Now, what's interesting is back then, that seemed to be an important question. I'm not sure if Elizabeth died today, if anybody would blink an eye. Because people have moved on. People have moved on from, you know, what's the relative position. But the question came in because it was a question not of necessarily worthy, not necessarily divorced or not divorced or all those kinds of things. It was a question of worthiness to reign on the throne as a civic leader, but also a religious leader. That was specifically the question. And so the question was being asked in Great Britain, it was being asked seriously at the time, can a sovereign who has been divorced, who in essence has mishandled his family, especially since it came to light he was having an affair, can that person, is that person worthy to sit on the throne? Because technically in Great Britain, they view that the sovereign is a sovereign by God's gifting. Now what's interesting is here, in this passage, the question is asked, is there anyone worthy to sit on the throne and to receive the inheritance of the kingdom and specifically the earth and all that's in it? And originally there's no one found. Notice as he continues, verse 3, no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. Only the person worthy to open the seals can open them. And then I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look in it. And one of the elders said to me, stop weeping. Now, pause for a question here because verse 4 should be a problem for us. Anybody know why? Now remember, John, the apostle, is writing this book. Why should verse 4 be a problem? Or why would verse 4 be a problem for John? Okay, so why is that a problem for John? Right, because John knows Jesus. Now imagine this, right? Now the apostles came into following Jesus, right? They became convinced of who he was. In fact, Jesus at one point asks them, who do you say I am? And they answer, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You're the anointed one. What's the anointed one? The anointed one's a king. You're the anointed one. And so the apostles know who Jesus is. Even insofar, at the end of Jesus' ministry, they're comes into discussion among them, who is going to sit at your right hand? Who's going to, because their vision is that they are about to go into kingdom rule with Jesus. And their vision, of course, is limited. Their vision is as an ordinary king, so to speak, that Israel is about to rise from the ashes, throw off Roman oppression, and a new Davidic kingdom will be instituted. That was their vision. Only to then realize that that is much too small a vision. That Jesus has envisioned that he's going to rule big time. Big time. Not just Israel, but the whole world. Not just for a time, but forever. That this is a perpetual kingdom. And the apostles realize, we are coming into the kingdom. And the kingdom is not a petty kingdom that we can see, but rather a kingdom built in time and space and men's hearts. And it's about to be much bigger. Only to find then, as John is aging and he has this vision, and he comes up against this moment, and the voice he hears from heaven is, there's nobody worthy to inherit. Well, that answers the question of why John begins to weep, right? Because John has invested his whole life in ministry. and his whole life in investing in the kingdom, in seeing the kingdom of Christ come, only to find in prophetic vision there's nobody worthy to open, and suddenly his whole life starts to crash. Like, I spent my whole life. We've done all this, and there's nobody worthy. And what you see here is sort of that moment, especially that the Disney movies capture wonderfully, but actually should occur here in real life history, is that right at the moment where it would be revealed the victory, there's no victory. And the kingdom is about to die. And so John weeps, only to find, stop weeping. Behold, the Lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. And suddenly the rescuer comes in at the last moment. Like at that end of Tangled. Those of you who know your Disney movies, you should know that. Wendy, go home and watch the movie. For Pete's sake, go watch. It's a great movie. All right? And watch it. Watch it with Mark. It's very romantic. Right? That right at the end of the movie where it looks like all is lost, and suddenly the hero arises and the world is set right. That's actually the vision here, except it's not a Disney movie. It's real. It's real. That Jesus is our rescuer. He comes in, and at the moment where everything's darkest, he comes in. The Lion of Judah comes in to rescue God's plan. Now, that should do two things for us. First of all, recognize that there is no other solution. And that's the point of this passage. There is no other solution for man's ill, for man's problem, than Jesus. And I talked about this last week, but if Jesus had never come, what would you and I be? And you start to think about it. You know, what caused the Western world to arise was actually throwing off the superstition, legalism, animism, paganism of the past, and actually creating a world which was biblical in its worldview and highly reasoned. A science came out of a Christian worldview. Western jurisprudence came out of a Christian worldview. All of this stuff was fueled. Who would we be? And you could envision that the world would have never progressed beyond where they were. Just this pagan, broken thing in which there's no light because there's no redemption. And people just make up clever stories to try and give people hope about their dead relatives or their own death and hoping for some sort of future. But nothing real. Nothing real. But what we find in Scripture is that Jesus comes in and there's a real remedy. There's a real solution not only for the judgment of God that lies on man, but there's actually a solution for the nature of man that people can change. How many of you have experienced personal profound change since you became a believer? You're a different person, right? How many of you, if you had not been saved, how many of you would be better off? And all that comes from the crowd is laughter. Like, yeah, you better believe it. Yeah, think about it. And so, John becomes afraid for a moment that the Jesus he had pursued is not the answer, because Scripture, in essence, fished him in with the plot line. And so it gets him crying. And you know, we have these moments in our home, you know, because I'm not much of a crier at movies. And the reason I don't cry at movies is because they're movies. Not real. Just a movie. Once in a while we'll be watching something and I'll look over and Kim will have a tear in her eye. I'm like, are you crying? What's wrong with you? Bad husband. It's sort of the moment here. One of the elders looks over at John and says, "Are you crying? Stop weeping. Behold, the Lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals." Now, even in the ancient Near East, the lion was considered regal. The lion was considered a warrior. And there's a picture here of this lion who comes in and by force of will and power, he overcomes the Lion of Judah. Now, this becomes very complicated and really interesting, but we're not going to go into it in the sense that this is the case, that if we were to look for a religious leader or a religious solution, we would most intuitively look to the line of Levi. Levi is where the priesthood resides. And that's not ultimately God's plan. Because actually, God's ultimate plan is that the priesthood doesn't lie within Levi. How do we know that? And this is a complicated theological question. How do we know that, ultimately speaking, God's plan is not for the priesthood to reside in Levi? Melchizedek! Yeah, Melchizedek! Melech Tzedek, King of Righteousness. And the King of Righteousness sits alone as its own thing, a previous working of God, a working of God apart from the Mosaic Law. And there is an appeal to that in the book of Hebrews. We're actually going to study the book of Hebrews again pretty soon. I haven't preached through the book of Hebrews since we were upstairs. So we're about to go. And some of you are like, "What? That had to be just yesterday. It was wonderful." Yeah. And so, the King of Righteousness, but there's also the sense in Melchizedek that priesthood and king, that office resides in the same person. And that becomes a model. And that's why then there's this appeal that in the tribe of Judah, of David's line, we're going to have a king. It's one of the reasons I love Christmas carols, because of how many Christmas carols appeal to Jesus as of the line of David. The line of David. It's in David that the kingdom resides. And so it's apart from Levi because he's not only a religious leader, he's also a kingdom ruler. And there's this appeal there. It's really a remarkable picture in Scripture. The lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, appeal there to Hebrews and also to Isaiah. And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures, the elders, a lamb standing as if slain. Now, who's the lamb? Okay, so is Jesus a lion or is he a lamb? He's a both. And folks, this is one of those things that I absolutely love about Scripture. Scripture, as simple as the gospel is, its methodology and message are not. And there are certain doctrines are that way, that they aren't complex doctrines, but they require a lot of ruminating and thinking and chewing on. It's one of those things I love about the doctrine of election, because the doctrine of election, propositionally, is a very simple doctrine. But, oh man, the teeth that it takes to chew on it, and you can't rush it. It's time. It takes time. You know, growing up, one of my favorite parts of a steak was the gristle. Anybody else like gristle, right? And one of my favorite part of the chicken is the gizzard. And you got to understand, I'm not the only one, because if you go down to Carnes, they have a tub filled with gizzards, and you can buy them by the pound, and they are delicious. And I know I can't be the only one buying them, or they wouldn't have them in the case, right? But here's the thing with a gizzard. A gizzard, just like the gristle, it takes time to eat them. You got to be invested, folks. You can't just pop them in your mouth and you're done. It really takes a little time. Well, good doctrine's that way. Doctrine takes, it takes teeth and it takes time. You have to be committed to get that down. It's wonderful. And so here we have one of those doctrines. You might even say that the doctrine of Jesus as lion and the lamb is the gristle of the faith. It takes time to on that thing. Because the lion comes in and he is the kingdom ruler, but he's also a lamb. Why is he a lamb? He was slain for us. You know, one of my favorite pieces of artwork in all of Christendom is the triptych altarpiece at Ghent. And this piece is just beautiful because there's all this arraignment of the earthly kings and the rulers of this world and all of the various spheres of life of the Christian that's sort of envisioned there. And in the middle, up on a raised platform, is a lamb, and the lamb is sitting, and there's a slit in his throat, and there's a chalice under his throat catching the blood that's pouring forth. You remember this, don't you, Emma? Yeah. Because you found that piece creepy. Yeah. She thought the painting was creepy. I think it's one of the best paintings in all of Christendom. And that's the picture. Because what it is the ruler who comes is the ruler who not only created, but then bought. He redeemed his own. And so the Lion of Judah has every right to sit on the throne because he is of the line of David, born to you in David's town, born of David's line, a Savior who is Christ the Lord, and this shall be a sign. And there's this idea he has the right to rule because he's king by birth and of the right lineage, but he's also the lamb who was slain to pay the price of sin. Those two pictures go side by side in Scripture. And what have I told you over and over again? What is the primary picture of God in the Old Testament? Creator, Redeemer. That picture is over and over again, that God is the creator of the world, therefore he has the right, therefore he has the rule of inheritance, therefore he has every position, positionally, to sit upon the throne, but then he also comes in and redeems a broken and lost creation. So the answer, question is, how much are we belonging to Jesus? The answer is totally. The rule and reign, it belongs to him. This is the stuff that I think is oftentimes missed in a study of eschatology and Revelation. We summarize it by saying, here's what I believe about eschatology. We win. Well, okay, that's true. And as insofar as it goes, it's a good summary of eschatology. But you have to understand that actually what's fueling it is that the God who comes for us is the God who made us and the God who bought us. And so at Caesarea Philippi, there is a large worship center there that at the time of Christ was dedicated to any number of gods. All of the gods of the ancient world were somewhat represented there, or the ones that were fashionable. And there's a large cave there called the Gates of Hell. It was Gates of Hades. And it poured forth water all of the time. And it was the idea that God, in essence, had this bridge or this door to the underworld in this cave. That cave's still there, but it no longer flows with water. At some point, the water table changed, and so it's no longer gushing forth. It only flows when it's rained a good bit. And Jesus is there with his disciples, and he says, "Who do you say I am?" He's standing there in view of that worship center. He says, "Who do you say I am?" And they say, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And he says, "Upon this rock will I build my church, and not even the gates of hell will prevail against it." And that cave is in view. And Jesus' whole point is, you see these petty little shrines? They think they're worshiping God. They think they have a handle on creation. They think they have an understanding of the way the supernatural works. I tell you, they don't. I am the Christ. I'm the one who has the right to sit on the throne, but I'm also going to be the one to pay the price by which you approach the throne. And that's why Hebrews says, because we have such a high priest, because of our relationship with God purchased in the blood of Christ, we have the right to go boldly before the throne of grace. Why do we have the right to go boldly before the throne of grace? Anybody have a guess? What? Specifically what, Ingrid? Okay, Jesus stands in our place, right? In other words, because of Jesus, we can go boldly before the throne of grace because we actually belong there. Right, which means we belong there, right? And that's the thing, folks. I mean, the whole point is because now you are in Christ, you actually belong in the presence of God. Before you didn't. If you'd never been saved, would you be better off? No. Seven horns, seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out to all the earth. Verse 7, He came and took the book out of the right hand of Him who sat on the throne. And when He'd taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayer of the saints. And so what you have there is a vision which is eerily similar to Daniel 7. Remember? The Ancient of Days sits upon the throne, and the Son of Man comes up to Him. Well, here we have a very similar picture. Now, if Daniel 7 talks about this, and here we are in Revelation 5, and there is this idea of the Ancient of Days sitting on the throne, or God Himself sitting on the throne, or God the Father, as we might envision Him, sitting on the throne, and then there is a handing off to the Son of Man, to the Lamb of God, to the Lion of Judah, this deed or will. What's in view? What are you thinking at that moment? What do you think? Wait, what? Say that again. Time for His kingdom. Okay, David? Right, right. There is this idea of transfer of power. Of a transfer of power. That in essence, God's emissary, the strong angel, is holding a deed. In the Old Testament, God is sitting on the throne, the Ancient of Days comes, and the Son of Man comes up to the Ancient of Days. Here, the angel's holding this deed. And the Lion, the Lamb, He comes up and He takes it. There's a transfer of power. And it should be noted that way, that in essence, at this moment, Jesus is taking His possession. And I do have to ask the question, if that's the situation, why do we worry? What is the deal with us? I mean, you and I have a direct connection to the Son of Man. You and I have a direct connection to the Lamb of God. You and I have a direct connection to the Lion of Judah. He knows your name. He knows your name. And yet, you and I spend so much of life worrying about stuff. I don't get it. That's illogical. It's irrational. It's crazy. But anyway, so the elders fall down before the Lamb of God. They sing a new song. Worthy are You to take the book and break its seals, for You were slain, and You purchased for God with Your very blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Now, I got to tell you, the word worthy has played much in my mind over the last few months. What does worthy mean? perfect. Okay. You've earned it. Okay. Yeah. Actually deserving. Right? And actually, there's a New Testament correlation to this. It says about us that we are worthy of judgment. Isn't that funny? Same word. Worthy of judgment. We deserve it. Perfectly suited. We've earned it. And here, everybody turns in unison and they say, you're actually worthy. Well, why are you worthy? Because you were slain and have purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Now, I would like to pause here. In the preterist viewpoint, there is the idea that most of Revelation is fulfilled within the first century. And so the idea is that people of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, that these, in essence, incorporate the nations surrounding the Mediterranean where the church had gone. I got to tell you, it's one of the chief objections I have to a preterist mindset, because I don't think it allows Scripture to be bigger than the mindset of the ancient Near Eastern world. But what we find is that as 2,000 years have unfolded, there are a lot of nations and tribes and tongues of every people on earth. There are people that nobody ever even knew. I mean, think about it. Nobody even knew North America was here until just a little while ago. And it's really only in the last 100 years, really, that the human mind has gotten its mind around our planet. You think about that. You know, 100 years ago, they didn't know certain places in the world existed. Now, because of satellites, we know every little rock and tree and desert island. We know them all. It's crazy. And then, of course, you know, there's those sections that the government's hiding from us on the. I had a friend. He worked for NSA at CIA, and when you got the Atlas book would come out, his house just happened to be on where a staple went through the book. And I said, Mark, man, you've got some kind of power to keep your house off the book. That's amazing. He's like, don't question our power. Don't question our power. Anyway, yeah. I mean, it's only been in, and I think Scripture knows that when it says it. I don't think that the idea of the preterist mindset, I don't think that really captures the intent of the Scriptures here. God has purchased men from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation on earth. You've made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. Notice here, what's the deed? The earth, the kingdom. But more specifically, it's people. More specifically, it's people. Folks, has it occurred to you that God sets up the entire universe, right? The universe is really big. It's really big. And as far as we can tell, we're the only living stuff in it. And God sets up all of history just to save us. That seems like a remarkably small thing to do, doesn't it? That the whole preponderance of time and space has been about the saving of us. To be honest with you, when I look at myself, I think that's a tremendous waste of time. I can't believe God took the time, but He did. The God of the universe, who could have done anything, He takes on flesh and blood, and He comes to make sacrifice for us just to make us kingdom and priests, to save our carcasses. As small and as weak and as worthless as we are, God seems to spend an awful lot of time concentrating on us. It's then ironic that we spend so little time thinking about Him. And even at Christmas. It's amazing. Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing, and every created thing that is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them I heard say, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. And the four living creatures kept saying, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. And so what you have here is sort of this recapitulation of worship. And there are a series of recapitulations in Scripture, in Revelation. There are these things that are reaffirmed over and over and over again. One of them is this idea of mankind at points of tremendous crisis and at points of tremendous culmination turning in worship. And all heaven turning back, amidst everything that God's doing, turning back to worship. Because what's about to happen is the Lord of the earth, the Lion of Judah, the Lamb who was slain, who's already finished the plan. It is finished, he said. Finished the plan and accomplished what he's about. He's about to unfurl the deed of ownership. Now, this sets up a tremendous contrast in Scripture. Because as he unrolls the deed of the earth, the outpouring of the kingdom, he's going to break the seals. And what are the seals? One word answer. Judgment. This seems weird, doesn't it? Is it a good thing that the Lion and the Lamb now holds the possession of the earth? Is that good? Yes. He is about to inherit what he has paid for. Not only paid for, but created to begin with. And as he unrolls his ownership, judgment flies out of it. And we're going to talk next week about why that is. Why is it, as the kingdom comes into its own, and as Jesus takes his rightful place, judgment flies out of it? It seems like a discordant note when you think about it. Because such a positive picture, John wept, and heaven conspired to cause John to weep. They said, there's nobody worthy, nobody worthy. Finally, there's somebody worthy, the Lion, the Lamb. Finally, huzzah, praise the Lord, somebody worthy. And now as he unrolls it, judgment, death, and destruction pour out. And folks, I think we're going to have to change our mindset. That judgment is actually not the negative picture in Scripture, it's actually a positive. And we'll end there. Let's go to prayer. Oh, wait. Yes, ma'am.
Where is under the earth?
Okay, so the idea is that everything alive and everything dead. And actually, there's a question of exclusion here. I was running out of time, but I'll just go into. So there's a question is that how is it, because this is appealed to earlier, nobody worthy on the earth or under the earth anywhere, right? So if you searched all of the universe, both three-dimensionally and fourth-dimensionally, the physical world and the spiritual world, the dead and the living, there's nobody worthy to open the scroll. Now, he says, everybody, the dead and the living, they all cry, worship unto God. Well, how is that possible since some people are in rebellion to Jesus? And so there's a question of exclusion. Is he talking about literally every creature in the universe? Or is he talking about only those who were on God's side? And that's a tantalizing question which we're not going to answer. But yeah, under the earth, it's an appeal to both the living and the dead. Three-dimensionally and fourth-dimensionally. Yeah. Yeah, just let your brain explode, Karen. It'll be easier. Right. Let's pray. Father, we do just thank you for the day. And we just ask that you would find us worthy as we count you worthy. That insofar as we are weak and insofar as we are incomplete in our understanding, that we would pour out praises to a God who's worthy, that we would measure exactly what you've done for us, that we would account correctly to whatever degree we can of how you have saved us and count us as your children and have called us your own. Father, calls us to live in the light of that every day, and especially now, especially at Christmas, where we celebrate the advent of eternity meeting time and the God of all taking on the form of flesh. Help us to measure that rightly. It's in your name we pray. Amen. See you at church.